I love those stories that have like twist endings. You know, there are some movies that are famous for that. Some producers who are famous for that. M. Night Shyamalan, that you go into those movies feeling like whatever you saw in the previews, whatever you see at the beginning, there's going to be some kind of twist in the end that changes everything you saw. I love watching those the first time through and being surprised by the ending, but I also love to see them a second or third time and try to pick out all the little clues and things that maybe you didn't see the first time. Those things that were pointing to the truth behind the beginning of the story before they really reveal it. Of course, it's not just in works of fiction that we see these reversals of fortune, these twist endings, but we see them in the history of the world. We see them in sporting contests, and it can be fun to watch those multiple times again. If you're watching a baseball game and your team comes from way behind to win, that's exciting in the moment, and then it can be exciting to see that game again, to watch the replays and the highlights, or even to watch the full game again, knowing that the first time you saw it, you were feeling sad for the first 4, 5, 6 innings, and then things turned around. But this time, you know what's coming. So you can see sometimes in the performance of an athlete, you know, if it's a race, if it's a ball game, you can see those things where they pushed too hard at the beginning. Those plays, perhaps, where they overdid it, and maybe there's a little bit of an injury that happened there, a little distraction, and that's going to lead to them losing the game later on. Or you can see where what you thought was them falling too far behind at the beginning of the race was them conserving their energy, setting a good pace, and now they can really push in the second half to come back to win, which perhaps you don't notice at the beginning. We see that in Scripture as well. Of course, in Scripture, we see a little different perspective on it, because whereas we are often caught off guard by these reversals of fortune, by a twist ending, God is never caught off guard. And so when we come to Scripture, when we come, like today, we're in 1 Samuel, we come to these books that speak of the history of the people of God. We see in 1 Samuel, over and over again, these reversals of fortune. People that you thought weren't doing very well or were in a poor situation, and then things turn around and they are lifted up. Or people who are in a high position, and then things all collapse around them. But God is not caught off guard, and so we see in Scripture when this happens, the lessons that God is teaching, the way that He is at work. We're going to cover pretty much all of 1 Samuel today, and then next week we'll be getting into the life of David, who does show up in 1 Samuel as well. We'll have the rest of 1 Samuel today. And as we go through this, I'm not going to read through all of 1 Samuel. I told you as we went through the book of Ruth, we got more time in that story of Ruth because it's a shorter book, and I still gave it a whole week. Now we have 6 books of the Bible of the history of the kingdom of Israel, and we're going to go through it pretty quick. And in the midst of this, we're going to be including in, interspersed in there, some of the prophets and the other things that are happening. But today we're going to cover I'm going to start with the beginning of the book of Samuel and read, this is the only longer passage I'm going to read, the first part of chapter 1, and then we'll skim through the rest and I'll catch you up on the story and show what God is doing through this. 1 Samuel starts this way. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for heard of God. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy upon us, for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would stir us up today. Open our hearts to hear from you, to know you more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This first story, the birth of Samuel, starts out on that path of the reversal of fortunes. That things are not what they expect to be. This woman who can't have a child. This is actually a fairly common theme in Scripture. The woman that can't have a kid and then does. We've seen this several times already, and there are more to come. You see it carried over into the New Testament with the birth of John the Baptist, with the birth of Jesus to a virgin. This reversal. But did you notice in here that it doesn't say simply that she couldn't have a child, but it says that the Lord had closed her womb. God knows what he is doing here. And he remembers her and gives her a child, but he's in control all along. This is how the ministry of Samuel starts, this miraculous baby born. And then she dedicates him to God. In chapter 2, we see Hannah's prayer. It's an interesting prayer, and it follows some of the themes of the book of Samuel overall. This exalting of the Lord, trusting in him, that he is the champion, that he is the one who brings life. And if you notice, her prayer, this is in chapter 2, verse 10, ends in this way. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah's praying this at a time when there is no king in the land. And yet she prays for the strength of the king. Samuel begins to minister in the temple. And many of you probably know that story of Samuel who, as a little boy, is laying down at night and he hears that voice call to him. And he runs to Eli, the priest, and says, Here I am. And it takes a few times in the middle of the night with Eli being woken up, saying, I didn't call you, go back to bed. Before he realizes, now hold on, perhaps God is speaking to this little boy. And so he says, when he calls, just say, Yes, Lord, your servant hears. And so Samuel goes, and as a little child, he hears from God. The message he hears is not one of joy, because Eli, the priest, has been doing a bad job. His two sons, who we heard mentioned in this first chapter, are not continuing on in good service to the Lord. They're full of blasphemy. When people come to bring their offerings and their sacrifices, the sons say, "Now let me just pick over your sacrifice and pick out the choice meat that I want to grow fat off of the sacrifices of the people instead of having them sacrificed as they're supposed to be. They're supposed to sacrifice them, and they boil some of the meat, and the priests are able to stick a fork in and pull out a piece at random, and that's their portion. But the sons say, "No, I want a choice roast from this." And Eli does not control them. And so that first message that Samuel brings is that God is going to set things right, that judgment is coming to the house of the priest and his family. We see that happen in chapter 4, that Samuel's ministry starts out with this work of the ark and the collapse of the family of Eli. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken around with the people of Israel in their conquests, that they bring it with them into battle. This is God and his presence with them. He goes with them into the river when they cross the river on dry land. He goes with them into battle. And so when the people of Israel are coming up to battle and when they're facing defeat, they feel like the next thing we need to do is go get that ark and bring it back over to us. But God cannot be controlled in that way. So they go and they bring the ark into battle, and yet the battle is lost. The ark is captured, and the two sons of the priest are killed. A messenger runs back, and he tells Eli, who is there waiting, he's 98 years old. His eyes were set so that he could not see. There's a little play on words, because when he's told of this battle and the loss, he's told that his sons die, and then he's told that the ark has been lost. And when he hears about the ark, he falls out of his chair. And because he is heavy, he breaks his neck and dies. Heavy, that word, can mean both physically heavy, but it's the same word used to point to honor, oftentimes, to glory. That what should have been the man of God who had much honor in his life and in his ministry, he has simply become fat, and he falls, and he dies. The Philistines, the enemies of Israel, off to the coast, to the west of them, capture the ark. And yet wherever they take it, to try to prop it up as a stolen artifact, to show how much more powerful their God is, those towns, those places are afflicted. And so eventually they come, see, we've had enough of rats and tumors in our land, we're going to send it back, but let's just test this. And so they put it on a cart, and they hook up two cows to it, and these are our cows who are milking their calves. They tie up the calves over here, they put the cows on the cart over there, and they let go of them, see what happens. And these two cows turn straight away and head to Israel, a cart that only God could drive. Two cows walking straight away from their calves to carry the ark back to the land of Israel. And as they bring it there, they come to the people of Israel, and they see it, but the people don't come with honor and understand the glory of God in this either. The ark comes up on its cart, and they open it up to look. God strikes some of them dead. You're not allowed to look in the ark. And so the ark is in this town, and the townspeople there, they call to the next town over, Kiriath Jearim. Would you guys mind coming and getting the ark and just putting it at your place? And so they do. And for 20 years, it ends up sitting there. Not quite where it belongs, but back in the land of Israel. And we see in the ministry of Samuel this leadership vacuum that has come. Because the people around him are looking for a king. We've seen this already in the book of Judges. Again and again, the people crying out, there's no leader, there's no king in the land. It's a bunch of different people doing their own thing. And Samuel, as he's ministering to the land of Israel, he hears their cry for a king. And he warns them in chapter 8. He warns them, this is a terrible idea. God's been good to you. He watches over you. You don't need a king. But they call out ever more, even if he makes slaves of our sons and daughters, even if he takes our children and sends them out to war to die, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations around us. Samuel goes and he anoints a man named Saul. In chapter 9 it says that he is a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Just the kind of man that the people of Israel are looking for. And we see that God is at work. We see that in chapter 10, he is anointed as king. And chapter 10, verse 9, when Saul leaves Samuel after being anointed, God gave him another heart. He changes his heart that he could be set up to be king, and yet, almost immediately, he fails. In this journey where God is at work and he's preparing a king for Israel, he's preparing Israel to have a king, he's preparing ultimately for David, the establishment of that line, and then through that, through now an earthly kingdom, an earthly line of kings, to get back to the state that they were in before of God ruling over them, coming around again to the time of Jesus and the Messiah lifted up, to call Jesus Lord, to be under the lordship of God. It starts with the failures of Saul. Saul fails in two ways. When he goes into battle, Samuel tells him, just wait. Wait 7 days, and I will be there, and we will do the sacrifice, and then you will go in, and you'll have victory. And on the seventh day, he looks around, he doesn't see Samuel, so he does the sacrifice himself, and the text is very clear. As soon as he finishes offering the sacrifice, Samuel walks up and says, hey, what are you doing? He said, I'm sorry, if you'd only been here an hour earlier, but the people were starting to get agitated. It's the seventh day. I couldn't wait. Samuel points out that he has just disobeyed God. And he disobeys again, that when they go into conquest, they go into battle, and they're supposed to destroy their enemies, but Saul says, let's preserve them. In fact, one of the kings, he preserves his life. And Samuel again confronts him. You are rejected as king because you don't follow what God has said. I feel for the poor king who is taken in battle alive and thinks he's going to be okay. And then afterwards, Saul says, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'll kill him right now. Of course, that doesn't really correct the problem. Saul fails as king of Israel. And yet the failures of Saul set the people up for David. Set them up for what is next. And you see with Samuel this reversal again and again. The people call for a king. They raise up this man who seems like the most handsome, tallest man in the land. He'll be the greatest king. I'm sure there are politicians who get their place today because that's the role they fill. He's so good looking. He's so tall. Let's elect him. And then he fails. And we'll see next week when they come to David. It's reversed that way again, too. Saul, who looks like the perfect candidate, can't do it. And then Samuel, when he's going to the sons of Jesse again and again, this must be the right one. This must be the right one. This one. Until they finally get to David, who wasn't even brought in as a candidate. Dad has to say, oh yeah, sorry, I didn't call the youngest in because I felt like there was no chance you would need him. We'll call him in from the field from doing his chores, and he's the one who is lifted up. But in all of this, God is in control. God is at work in all of these things. God is not caught off guard that Saul does a bad job. All the warnings against having a king, against what that will mean when Samuel comes, and I think perhaps too early, because in chapter 12, Samuel gives a farewell address. He says, all right, I've done my job. You have a king. I'm ready to retire. Just know that you guys have made a terrible mistake, and it's going to rain on your wheat harvest. And then the people respond and say, we're sorry, we'll come back to him. We will follow God. We will put away our evil. Samuel says, God is going to use these things. Serve the Lord with your heart now. God knows what is going on. He's preparing the people. to understand that the best among them, the most beautiful and the tallest among them, are not able to lead apart from the work of God. Setting them up for a man who will follow his heart. Not perfect, but now seeking him. A man who is steeped in the act of worship. And God is at work throughout this book. He is shaping the work of history, the movement of armies, the choosing of kings and their downfall. He's at work with us today. It is easy to think that we would not fall into the dangers of the people of Scripture. It is easy to think that if we were in that place, surely we would do better. And yet every step of this way, we have the same struggles, don't we? Some of you perhaps have struggled as Hannah did, wondering how God can use you if you don't have a child, if you don't see that fulfilled in you, wondering what your purpose is, or facing someone who is tormenting you. God can change those situations. He can turn that around. Some of you perhaps have the struggles of Eli, a man who's been serving God and sees himself as faithful, at least to a degree, but unable to rein in his children, not willing to have those hard conversations. Perhaps you have a child right now who needs a hard conversation, who needs to be approached one more time to say, you know, God would be pleased if you change the way you are living. God is able to change those situations, to be at work there, to lead things to the point when people can turn to him. Perhaps you're like the people of Israel, calling out for a person who will save you. It's election season. And that's the way the ads put things, isn't it? If you elect this person, then everything will be great. And if you elect the other guy, they'll be terrible. Our team will set everything in motion so you have peace and safety for years to come. And their side, vote for her and everything's going to fall apart. It's tempting to trust those. So if we get the person who, perhaps in our day, we don't think of just being the tallest or the most handsome, the most beautiful person, but if we just choose the person who looks good to us, maybe it'll all work out. God is in control. God can bring victory or loss, whatever human leader there might be. Far more important is how we will turn our hearts to follow him. Will we call it Jesus our Lord, whoever the president ends up being? And perhaps you've had that struggle of Saul, the struggle of waiting on the Lord for his timing, the struggle in waiting for someone else to call the shots, being too eager to go through in your own strength. In all these things, we remember that God is in control. God is in control throughout the history of 1 Samuel, of the people of Israel. He's in charge of history to today and into the future to the end. That we can trust in his purposes. And again, we see that call to live faithfully. To turn aside from the things that this world calls success. To turn aside from the things that so easily tempt us to take the easy way. Just do the sacrifice now. No need to confront your children, your coworkers, your neighbors who are living in sin when you could correct them. No need to move beyond fear of what the future may hold. But we know the future. God is at work. Jesus is coming again. We rejoice that his power is at work in us today.